Do you know what a fan is? You probably wouldn't need a dictionary for that, but the first definition you'd find there is a spinning contraption that helps you cool off on a hot day. Yes, I know it's white season in Minnesota, but there's also fans in a furnace or in your car heater that blow hot air at you and heat your vehicle or car. But fan is also an abbreviation. It's short for fanatic. I'm a sports fan means I'm a fanatic. We call a fanatic someone who is so sold out to something, a real thing, an ideal, a person, that we think they have lost their equilibrium. They're a bit unbalanced, a fanatic. Brought a book with me this morning that I'm almost sure you have not read, entitled, I'm an Extremist. It's dedicated to me by the author, who happens to be my grandfather. The Reverend Irvin L. Neuenswander. He wrote this back in the 1970s. He was in his 80s and had been a preacher all his life. And I think most people who knew him would have considered him an extremist and would not have been surprised at all by the title. When we study the scripture, you know that we first of all go to context. After all, the letters here are not written to Christians in the United States in the year 2018. We're reading someone else's mail. So we ask this question, what's the situation when this was written? Even before the language, sometimes preachers say, or teachers, well, if you knew the Hebrew language, this word means, or in Greek, what this really is saying is, and I don't do that often, one, because I didn't study Hebrew, Greek, yes, but it seems a bit haughty when scholars have worked hard to get this translation perfect in English for me to say, you know what they really should have said here was. But what's the context? Here's the context in which Paul says, if you think we're out of our minds, people in the church in Corinth were accusing this apostle, their pastor, the one who had planted their church, who had led most of them to belief in Christ and discipled them. They were accusing Paul and his ministry team of being extremists, of being fanatical, radical, of saying they don't fit in so well and blend, they're out of their minds. And it's in quotes, even in the text here in our translation. Corinth was a central city of that region of Asia Minor, a center of commerce, of education. People were a bit prideful, let's say. We're not the hicks from the small towns outstate. We're from the capital. And they didn't think that someone fanatical fit in very well. And we're accusing Paul and his team of being radicals. When you read someone's letter, instead of hearing their voice or seeing their facial expressions, sometimes we don't get a strong idea of their person and of the passion, do we? Right. So for example, you might hear someone do this reading in church. I've just picked one from Luke chapter 23. But the whole crowd shouted, "Away with this man, release Barabbas to us." Wanting to release Jesus, Pilate appealed to them, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Why? What crime has he committed?" But with loud shouts, they insistently demanded that he be crucified. Isn't that how you would read the scripture? But that's not what it says at all. It says they're shouting and screaming. And sometimes we read that way. But the crowd shouted, "Crucify him." And we might read Paul's letters and think, he's not that fanatical of a person, is he? But the people who knew him thought that. You can read in chapter 13 of this letter, 2 Corinthians, that besides planting the church, Paul had visited there repeated times. Three visits, and they knew him well. So here's his response He's five chapters in already to this letter before he responds to them in verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we're convinced that he died for all. And if he died for all, those who live in Christ should no longer live for themselves, but for him. Compels. That is to say, we shouldn't live selfishly anymore if we honestly believe that Christ lived and died and was raised again for us. It's like a centrifugal force I'm choosing to compare it to. I don't know if you know scientifically what centrifugal force is. Here's what I know about it. It's a ride at the state fair, or it was in the 1960s, called the Silly Silo. Anybody ridden that? It's like it sounds. It's a round ride, and you stand inside of it against the wall. There's little handles to hang on to, although you don't need them because the centrifugal force pins you against the wall. It begins to spin slowly, and then it spins fast, and then it spins really fast. And when it's spinning really fast, the floor drops away. You kind of know that's going to happen, but it's scary every time. And you don't fall because centrifugal force is driving you out. It pins you against the wall. This is what I understand Paul saying, that the love of Christ, which has taken over my life, pushes me out towards people, and I appear to be a little fanatical. Now, in his illustration, there's no wall there. In the Silly Silo, the wall is a protection. It keeps you from randomly being thrown out and the parents from collecting their children injured and crying off the ground around the ride. As I read this, I wonder, and I'm asking you to think this question, could I defend myself like the Apostle Paul? First of all, would anyone accuse me, looking at my Christian life, of, hey, Tim's a pretty extremist Christian. He's a bit fanatical. Can't he just tone that down a bit? He says Christ loves us. He died for us. He was raised for us. And so, therefore, I, Paul, conclude, it's okay to be an extremist. Maybe it seems a little bit cliche-ish as the new year comes upon us to choose a verse like this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone's in Christ, the new has come, the old has passed away. Everything new is here. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, maybe that happened this year or this decade or many decades ago, what's your recollection of that? Did everything in your life suddenly become new and transformed and just changed forever? Isn't that kind of what the verse is saying? The old has just disappeared. Or, if it didn't happen quite so quickly, how about today? Have you reached that point now? Well, it's Paul who said that, so it's fair to ask, from what we know of him, is that what happened in Paul's life? Sure doesn't seem like it, does it? If you read Romans 7, he details the extreme battle he's living through with carnality. Paul says this, I'll save you from reading that chapter right now. This is what I look at. This is the standard of holiness that Jesus wants in my life. And I get up every day and determine, this is what I'm going to do. But what I find is, I'm not doing that. And I look at the sin of my life and I determine, these things I'm not going to do anymore. And what do I find? That's what I'm doing. Those are his words. So does that sound like, because he's in Christ, everything became brand new? So he's telling the truth in both passages, and we have to find a way to reconcile that, don't we? Seems to me that Paul is saying an important part of the newness is the struggle. Paul's saying, I lived in sin, in these sins before. That wasn't his impression before he had the encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. His impression was, I'm living a faultless life. Here's the law of Moses. Here's the rules of Israel. I've kept all of them without blame. That was his personal testimony. He's realizing, though, that's not the way to please God. There's way more than that. And I'm struggling now that I understand sin is in my attitudes, in my mind, in my thoughts, not just in my outward actions. Now I'm in a struggle, and what I want to do, I'm not doing. And I'm doing the things I don't want to do. This is an important part of understanding newness. The newness is, I'm not just ignorant of sin, I'm not just relaxing in my sinful life, I'm fighting, I'm struggling against it. That doesn't sound like what we would desire for newness in a transformed life. What's the conditional element? It's this little word, if. If anyone is in Christ, if they've made this decision, if they've said, this is my life pursuit, I'm believing in Jesus, as we sang this morning, I've decided. And I'm not changing that decision, I'm not turning back. If you are in Christ, if you put your faith in Him, if you have become a believer, a new creation has come. The promise of Scripture is in eternity, we're going to live in that new creation. And until then, we're living in this world. We're part of the newness is the struggle. How come I'm not looking more like the Christian I want to be? So you might be asking yourself as you look to the new year or back on the old one, can I change? Paul did. He changed 180 degrees. Are you saying Paul became a Christian and then he became a fanatic? Not what your Bible teaches at all. Paul was a fanatic. He just changed the focus of his fanaticism. He was fanatical about showing people that the way, as the church was called, was really not the way to God. That Christ, who claimed to be the Messiah, was just really a charlatan. He wasn't Messiah at all. So what was the focus of his life? It wasn't against the church. It was in favor of Messiah, like any good Jew, Paul was saying. God has promised Messiah. It's very important to find out who is that. And he had concluded, wrongly, it wasn't Jesus. So I need to show people their error. To what point of fanaticism? He dragged Christians off to be stoned and to be imprisoned. You can read in Acts chapter 8 about that. He was present when the apostle Stephen was stoned to death. So no, he didn't become a fanatic. His personality wasn't changed in that way by coming to Christ. But he changed his focus. So maybe you're not an extremist personality. And your personality won't change totally. But the focus of life, from whatever you focused on before Christ, has to become the messiahship of Christ and his lordship and becoming a disciple. So that discards certain things. Because before I embrace Christ, I've embraced him as the center of my life. I'm going to make it right. I'm going to get there. And Paul, the same author, said in Ephesians 2, you are saved by grace, not by good works, so that no one can boast and say, well, looky there. I got into heaven based on what I did. Nobody's going to get to heaven and say, woot, woot. We're going to worship the one who gave his life, who died and was raised in our place. God sent Jesus not to create a religion, Paul's saying, but to reconcile. Reconcile means to make things back to where they were supposed to be at the beginning. So God came in Christ to reconcile the world to himself. This is verse 19. Not counting people's sins against them if they're in Christ. Isn't that an amazing phrase there? The sins that I have committed, and in faith, whatever fall flat on my face, I'm going to do in the future, though I'm not planning to. I'm pretty sure it'll happen. God is not counting those against me because he wants to reconcile me to himself in the life of his son. And he then has committed to us who believe in him that ministry. And that's going to seem radical to some people, saying, did you know that God wants to reconcile you to himself? He wants to make things right. He wants to gloss over in the blood of his son and not count those sins against you. And he says, so then we, verse 20, are Christ's ambassadors. If you've studied political science, you know what an ambassador is. All kind of people are hired in government for their expertise. Ambassadors are not those people. They're just a spokesperson. But the president says, they walk into the office of the Secretary of State or the prince or ruler or president of whatever country they're an ambassador in and said, here's what the president of my country says. And if they're asked, so Mr. or Ms. Ambassador, what do you think? They don't get trapped into answering that. They're not there to say what they think, just to be a spokesperson. So Paul's saying, we're not here telling the world what we think about God. We're saying, here's what God thinks about you. Despite your sin, he wants you in eternity with him, and he wants to be reconciled. Can there be better news than that? So here's, if you haven't done a year-end assessment, it seems to me, I don't know if you're a New Year's resolution person. Sometimes I think they're new week resolutions more than new year, but a short expiration date, a lot of our resolutions, don't they? But it seems like a good way to launch that is looking back on this year. So I put this in the end of your message notes in the bulletin. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you assess, to look honestly at your lifestyle and values. Are you living for yourself? Are you living for Christ who died for you? Would someone call you an ambassador that you're representing him in this world? Are you living so that others will be reconciled to God? Stewardship, the way you spend your time and your resources, do those things point to the fact that you see other people from a spiritual viewpoint? Look, in the Christian Missionary Alliance Church, we feel a certain pride about being fanatical about missions. Pretty tough to hide that. That we desire to give generously so that other people will hear the good news. Though they may live in a land where that's not a principal thing, where there's not churches visible everywhere and not a lot of believers. But how about our neighbors? You don't need money to say to your neighbors, God wants to be reconciled to you. Maybe need a new dosage of love, perhaps courage. And let's ask this too. Do we fear being seen as extremists? If everything is so radically new and different in my life, won't people think I'm not blending in too well? Or are we just trying to love Jesus enough that I won't stand out? That I won't make a statement, that I'm not going to make people nervous? Days in this year, like most years you have lived. When the clock hits noon today, 363 and a half of those are forever in our past. So have you been accused even once in that time of being fanatical? Has that someone thought of you, if they haven't verbalized it, that you're a little out of your mind, like the Corinthians thought of Paul? And I'm not referring to sports, of that kind of fan or fanatic, but about the centrality of Jesus and his love in your life. So here's a goal for 2019. Why don't we lose the fear of being a little too sold out to the one who is willing to hang on a cross for us? Does that sound all right? Yeah. Now is the day of salvation. I know that was written 2,000 years ago, but I think it's still valid. If you're here today and are not a believer in Jesus Christ, tomorrow is not near as good a day for that as today. For a couple of reasons. Why waste a day? But you don't know that you have tomorrow. Today might be the last day of your life, but it might be the day that Christ returns, and that opportunity will be lost for every human being. So I'd be pretty remiss to read this passage and not give that appeal to you. Paul said, I'm appealing to you on behalf of Christ. So I, Tim, am doing that today. I don't know your heart. Maybe you're here. Maybe you come to church regularly and have never said, you know what? I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what the Holy Spirit reveals to you through His Word. Today's the right day to do that. Let's pray together. And I'm just going to ask you to pray this simple prayer if you have never done that and put your faith in Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming at Christmas, for incarnating, for taking on our flesh and living. Thank you for dying for my sins. I say to you, I'm a sinner, and I need forgiveness. And my life at war with you needs to be reconciled. So I give you my heart and ask you to take control and be Lord. For those of you who are believers like I am, just asking you to pray this prayer. Lord, how foolish the fear I cultivate that someone might think I'm a little overboard about loving the God who loves me. Forgive me for that, and may next year be different, in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand together with me as we sing.